Hallelujah, Jesus. You are exalted in this place. We acknowledge you as the exalted one. We think about the revelation that John had, and he saw you who was in the very midst of the churches. Everything is to revolve around you. Everything is to revolve around your person, your presence, your plan, your rule, and your reign. And Lord, for these moments that we're gathered together, we simply ask that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that you would open up our understanding so that we might better comprehend the things that you're saying and the things that you're attempting to accomplish within our lives and within the life of this house and within the lives of these relationships. We give you praise and we give you glory. I pray for a refreshing, a strengthening, and a quickening tonight in the very presence of God and by the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You may have a seat. God is good. It's good to be with you. Yes, all the time. All the time. Jesus made a statement concerning John the Baptist. And he talked about, in light of John, how that there was no prophet born of women that was greater than John. And that's quite a list of prophets. You think about Jeremiah, Isaiah, you think about Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you have, of course, you have the minor prophets, and then all the other prophets who don't have necessarily books or scrolls named after them, but Elijah, you're talking about Micaiah, and Samuel. And Jesus said that John was the greatest of all prophets. And the interesting thing is that John never prophesied. But his entire life was prophetic. And Jesus said the reason that John was greater is simply not greater within his person by personal comparison. He was greater within his location in the unfolding plan of God. John had the distinct pleasure of becoming the announcement of what every other prophet spoke down through the corridors of time. John had the distinct honor, sovereignly, to be raised up to announce and to introduce Isaiah's son, Jeremiah's healing balm, Ezekiel's wheel in the middle of the wheel. And every one of those prophetic descriptions that spoke about some aspect of the nature of the one to come in the Messiah, John was able to say, "Behold the Lamb." And so he was not greater by comparison, but in the scheme of God's plan, his location, he was greater because he is the sum total. It's like in mathematical, equation, the sum is always greater than the parts. John was on the other side of the equal sign. He was Isaiah plus Jeremiah plus Malachi, and all they had to say, it all came out to John, and then John said, "There he is. There he is." But that's not where Jesus ended his statement. Then he went on to say, "But he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John." And so when you really capture that, again, he didn't say, but the apostle or the prophet or any other kind of identifiable ministry, but he that's least in the kingdom is greater than John. And we need to really appreciate just where we are in the scheme of God's plan and what we have available to us. They were all in Old Covenant time. They were all in a time period where, according to what Paul said, that Old Covenant had no life to it by comparison to the New Covenant that is so filled with the life of God. We're living in the time where God actually dwells in us. We're living in that time when God's actually writing his, he wrote his law in our minds and in our hearts. We're living in a time when we could actually become born again and experience spiritual regeneration. And through the unique body of Christ made up of both Jew and Gentile, that one new man, we could actually portray Christ to the world through our lives together. And that's the ultimate call of the church. The ultimate call of the church universally is to really be the body of the Christ. It is to present Christ in its time and in its day and to the people they're called to touch, which means the anointed one to present him in two areas, in virtue and in power, or in character and in power. Because to have one without the other is an improper presentation or picture of the Christ. Jesus was not only love, he was also deliverance. Amen? Amen. And sometimes we find in the church there's an overemphasis of one to the neglect of the other. But I believe we're living in a day where we need to be apprehending both. We need to be surrendering to the Holy Spirit within our lives individually, and within, it should be the cry of the church for the Holy Spirit to change us and transform us, that there would be the characteristics of Christ within this house, that there would be the love nature that's taking place within the context of community and what the elements of love is, love through active service, love through sacrifice, love through actually preferring each other, having love by demonstrating forgiveness and mercy when forgiveness and mercy is required in a situation. And all those attributes, the minor headings that all come under the main heading of love. But the church also needs to be the power center. There needs to be deliverance and healing. And there needs to be restoration and seeing Christ portrayed in that way. So I believe we should always be on an active way, laying hold of seeing more and more of both aspects of Christ's life, the life of Christ coming forth out of our lives and coming forth out of the life of the church. And that's bottom line. That's what the church is called to be in the earth, is to be a representative of Christ. We are the body of Christ. That's not simply a concept. That's a reality. We are the embodiment of the Christ in the earth, and God is looking for that to come forth more and more, especially within the scheme of our corporate fellowship and the life, together. And tonight, what I'd like to do is I'd like to consider looking at two passages of Scripture. I want to share four dimensions of that life of Christ and how that would translate also four aspects of ministry, realizing that I'm speaking to elders and those of you that are really in a place of serving and leading in some capacity within the fellowship of this house. I'd like you to turn to, first of all, the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. I want to really thank you for coming out as well. I know your time is precious and it's a joy. I'll be leaving for New England in 2 days and then I'll be gone for 2 weeks, then on into New Brunswick, Canada. I covet your prayers, but I always look forward, and I have looked for the last few months to just be with you and to encourage you. So tonight I want to talk to us a little bit. I'm going to call this the fourfold face of Christ. And I want, when I say Christ, I always have ministry in mind, because his is a ministering spirit. Amen. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, I need to catch up to you here. I'm looking at some other things. Let's just read, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. I probably could preach 2 sermons right on that one here. He didn't say he was in Punta Cana. Notice, he's having visions of God while he's in captivity. Your circumstances never have to determine whatsoever, you know, of what's going on spiritually. In fact, I have found usually it is the difficult place where I've really come to know God the most, out of desperation. He said, but the heavens were open right in the middle. I was by the river Chebar, I was among the captive ones. There was nothing conducive in my circumstance. I wasn't at Hillside. Pastor Steve wasn't preaching. We weren't having worship. He said, I was in a very inviting place, and God opened up the heavens. In the 5th day of the month, verse 2, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud of fire was enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. Out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, verse 5, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had 4 faces, and everyone had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their 4 sides. Well, this is quite a vision. And they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went every one straight forward. Look at verse 10, that's what I really... As for the likeness of their faces, they 4, each 4 of them, had these 4 faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, on the right side, and they 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And the 4 also had the face of an eagle. Now, he describes the vision, but in verse 1, he said he had visions of God. So, these are visions of God that's given in visionary form in order to describe aspects of the divine nature, of God's nature. Now, I'd like you to go, if you would, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, and we're just going to read 6 and 7. Ezekiel, who was a priest, who wound up becoming a prophet. So we have a prophet's testimony of the vision of God, and now we're going to read an apostle's testimony of the vision of God. So we have a prophet and an apostle here describing their vision of God. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, in the very middle of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Same visions of God, and we're going to talk about it in a few moments. One a prophet has in the Old Testament, one an apostle has, describing the beast that's in the midst of and surrounding the throne. And of course, this is all visionary language, but again, it is to depict spiritual truth with regards to the nature of God himself. Now, I want to say something before we jump into this. I want to say something about ministry. Every aspect of ministry... We could say all is ministry, and there's truth to that. Everything that we do should be ministry in that it is service to the Lord. But every aspect of ministry in whatever particular type of service, from being a prophet, apostle, an elder, a deacon, or any other, that those are offices, any other aspect of ministry, we must really come to understand that ministry is never presented with a personal pronoun, my. It is always presented as the ministry. Now, this is really important because it sets a paradigm, I believe, that's essential, especially when it comes to us coordinating together and us relating together, that we must see that we are partakers of only one ministry, and that's his ministry. We all have what I would call been given various stewardships, but we really don't have our own ministries. There is only one ministry, and that is the ministry of Christ coming through his body. There's only one valid ministry. There's only one ministry that's acceptable to the Father. That's the ministry of his Son. There's only one ministry that will do the will of God. Nothing that we could do in the flesh, only the ministry of the Spirit. So there's only one ministry. And I want to just see this for a second, and you'll see how that Paul really emphasizes this. Look at a few scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. He says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us," plural, "the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, there's only one who can reconcile. There's only one ministry, and it's given to us collectively, and us plurally, us plural. Notice it is the ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, next chapter. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, Paul said, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." The ministry be not blamed. Go to Ephesians 4 and verse 12. A very familiar portion of Scripture. It talks about how he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then we pick up in verse 12, "for the perfecting of the saints, for their ministry." Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says for the work of the ministry. The ministry. For the building of the body of Christ. So the perfecting of the saints, plural, for the work of the ministry, singular. So there are many aspects to the ministry, but no matter what aspect, we have been called to be a steward of. In my case, operating in the office of prophet, teacher, in some cases apostolically, but I've only been granted stewardship. He really is the prophet. He really is the apostle. It's really his anointing and the administration of his grace where anything could be accomplished in the realm of the Spirit in that way. Why is it so important that we see this? Then we will have a proper approach and a proper mindset to the ministry. Because if we really don't see this and we don't appreciate it this way, we'll begin to claim ownership to ministry. And once you begin to claim ownership to ministry, all kinds of problems begin to occur. Suddenly, you begin to see yourself and the ministry, quote unquote, you have as being disconnected or isolated from the significance of other ministry, or competition, you know, enters in. All kinds of issue. We're not called to claim ownership of anything. He owns it all, but stewardship of everything. And the Bible said the mindset of a steward is this: he is called to be faithful. So the issue is being faithful to whatever dimension of his ministry, whether it's ministry to children, that should be Christ's ministry to children. It would be as though Christ is ministering to those children. And so when I realize it's his ministry, it puts me in a position of ever be found seeking him for how He wants to minister to them. Lord, how is it? We're ever seeking his mind. Our place of dependency is reinforced when I realize I'm the steward, I'm the manager, one day called to be accountable. But when I begin to claim ownership, what happens is the way you conduct yourself with regards to the ministry is no longer proper. So Paul was very mindful by utilizing the term the work of the ministry. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. Here he's writing to his spiritual son. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, I love this phrase, putting me into the ministry. I got put into it. That means that it was here long before I arrived. It's something I got placed into. It's not something I brought to the table. So if I got placed into the ministry, how many know I could be replaced in the ministry? Come on. If it's something I own and something a part of me, you can't touch it. And I own it. But he sets in the body as it pleases him, and he sets in the ministry as it pleases him. And really letting that get into your spirit at any level of service, I believe it just kind of reinforces a very healthy reverence, a very healthy attitude of stewardship, and a very healthy attitude of gratitude and appreciation to think that he has counted me faithful at some level, because faithfulness is what I've had to provide as I obey and as I correspond with a life of obedience to his directives in my life. And at some point, he counted me faithful, enabling me, saying, you know what, Philip? I'm gonna make you a steward. I'm going to put you right here in the ministry. And we should never lose our sense of gratitude, whether we're giving a cup of cold water in his name or whether we're prophesying a word of the Lord to anybody, that it is an absolute honor to be found having been placed in Christ's ministry at any level. Yeah. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, what we see here, let's go back now to the visions of God. What we see here is a couple of faces, the lion, the oxen, the man, and the eagle. In the book of Revelation, instead of oxen, we have the calf, but it still speaks of the oxen. And in the book of Revelation, we have a flying eagle, as opposed to just the eagle mentioned. Immediately, these correspond. This all speaks of Christ. All of this, all visions of God, all speaks of the person of Christ. Immediately, these correspond with the four Gospels, which is the four presentations in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. We have lion, we have Matthew. How many know that the animal, the lion, is associated more with the king? He's the king of the jungle, isn't he? At least that's what he's referred to. You'll see royal crest always utilizing a king, a lion. You know, you're not going to see a turkey, you're not going to see anything like that. That, because that does not speak of kingdom, but a lion does. Matthew's gospel is that gospel that premieres the kingdom. More is written about the kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel, which is a gospel to the Jew, than anything else in Matthew's gospel. We have the seven kingdom parables. We have the Sermon on the Mount. We have the mentioning of the kingdom more than any other gospel. This is associated with Matthew, and here we see Christ the king, Christ the lion. The oxen, we do have Mark. Mark has more recorded miracles than any other gospel. We find the tireless worker. He's going about doing his Father's work, constantly healing and teaching and preaching. And what we find here, we find Christ the servant. The revelation of Christ the servant. Here we have Luke's gospel. Luke, we find Jesus portrayed as the man more than any other gospel. If you study the genealogies or compare them, there's a genealogy given in Matthew. and the genealogy given in Luke. It's Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham because it's to the Jew. It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, verse 1, Matthew 1, 1, who is the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. That is enormously important to the Jew because both had prophecy that the seed of David would forever sit on the throne and Abraham would inherit the land. And so Christ is the unique promised seed for both. So that makes him the landlord, you know. He owns the land and he's the Lord of it. And so he's the fulfillment of it. But when you come to Luke's genealogy, he's traced all the way back to Adam, indicating that he truly is the son. He's identified with the whole human race. He's the son of man. And there's no better person to indicate that than a physician, Luke. We have the testimony of a doctor that says, hey, listen, he's really a man. He's fully man. You'll also find in Luke's gospel portraits of Jesus praying and descriptions of him praying. It's in Luke's gospel where it says that he was praying earnestly and in agony and sweating drops of blood. It shows the dependency as a man that he has upon the Father. The prayer life of Jesus is more snapshots of prayer in the book of Luke. And that just shows him in his subservient position of a son that is dependent upon the Father. And then we have John. John is the eagle gospel. When John's going to talk about the beginning of Jesus, he's going to say, in the beginning was the Word. John is going to go back into eternity. So what we find here is Jesus is the man. He's the Son of Man. In John's gospel, he's the Son of God. More reference to him, John, of course, you have John chapter 8. You have the I ams of Jesus identifying himself with the great I am. They take up stones to kill him. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And you have the witness of him being more a son of God in the Gospel of John references than any other gospel. And so first and foremost, so we see the correspondence through the Gospels, but first and foremost, they speak of Christ himself. But tonight I want us to consider something a little differently that these portray. And I want to think about it in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about the lion ministry, the oxen ministry, the man ministry, and the eagle ministry. These aspects of the ministry that we are all called to serve in, and these represent, I believe, divine qualities in the ministry that need to be there, that will make us certainly more effective in the ministry, these four aspects of it. Let's talk about, first of all, the lion aspect of ministry. When we deal with the lion, or the first, we'll deal with the face of a lion. The personification of a lion is boldness. Boldness. The lion is boldness personified among animals. It backs down to no one. The Bible says in Proverbs, the righteous are as bold as what? As a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues. But the righteous, it says that there's this characteristic of the righteous concerning boldness. Now, what is boldness in the ministry? And what is boldness? Boldness is not arrogance. Boldness is the same word, actually, for confidence. It means to be confident, which means it lends to being fearless. It means to become sure-footed in whatever it is your endeavor. That's what it means. It doesn't imply arrogance. It simply means to be sure-footed. It means to do what you do with certainty. Do what you do with certainty. Be bold about your calling. There is nothing of the nature of Christ that is backward, that functions with the sense of inferiority, that functions with the sense of even the feeling of insufficient, oh, I can't do this, or these kinds of, that's not a line. That's the line on the Wizard of Oz. What did he need? He needed courage, right? That's what he needed. We don't want a Wizard of Oz ministry. Whatever your hand finds to do, how do you do it? With all your might. Do it with all your might, believing God that he is going to bring the direction that you need, bring the guidance that you need, provide the anointing that you need, no matter what it is that you're doing. God wants us to have the face of a lion in ministry. There needs to be, not a self-confidence, but there should be a confidence because we know whose ministry it is. And he's actively involved in his ministry. Can you say amen? Another thing, Acts chapter 4, 13, I love this. It said, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived, they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they marveled, and you know what? They took note. They had been with Jesus. They saw the lion. They said, these guys are lions just like Jesus was a lion. They saw the common boldness. And that's what the Holy Spirit provided, because you remember before that, Peter wasn't a lion. No, he wasn't a lion. He was like a scared little rabbit. But what entered into him was the Christ, the anointed one, the life of the anointed one. So how did he approach his ministry? The face of a lion emerged. There was a boldness now in the ministry that he was called to function in, was the proclamation of the gospel in the face of persecution. I mean, he's going to be whipped for it. But man, they looked at him and John. They said, these guys, they're unlearned and ignorant within themselves. That describes them in the flesh. But they saw a lion come out of their ministry. And they said, my God, he looks just like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the face of a lion. That's one of his faces. The face of Christ was being revealed through them, through that ministry, through their lives, that boldness of the proclamation of Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something else about a lion. A lion is territorial. And they mark their territory and defend it. That's how they function with their pride. A lion will scope out an area and then will begin to mark the territory. And that pride, he assumes a responsibility for the marked territory. If anything comes to approach that territory, that lion could be shading himself all day under that tree. You know, you've seen the pictures. That big old 500-pound lion with the big mane, all he does is yawn and sleep, rest. Mama does everything else. She takes care of the cubs. She goes, feeds them. She goes to hunt. She does everything. But the moment something threatens the territory, Mama gathers the cubs, and Dad gets up from that tree, and he'll go and meet it face to face. It's instinctive. It's part of the lion makeup. Marking the territory, what does that mean? I believe that means that when we deal with the lion aspect of his nature coming forth, we need to know our territory. What has he called us to be responsible for? By way of ministry, by way of family, what is our territory? And I want to encourage you to don't own the ministry, but own the territory. Be responsible for that territory, whether it's the territory of children, if it's eldership, the territory of the oversight of the flock. Part of the ways that you own the territory and you actively own it is not just by showing up at elders' meetings. That means that even when you are on your own and there's no meeting, you be praying for that flock. You be doing the work of an overseer. You'll be praying for them even though you work a job, you do other things. Father, bless the church today. And as you spend time interceding for the flock, why do you have to do that? Because as a lion, that's your territory. And you'll be surprised. As you do that, the Holy Spirit will begin to even equip you in a greater way concerning your functioning as an elder. Suddenly, somebody may come to mind within the territory, within the church. God puts somebody on your heart. The thought comes to you, I need to contact them. And then you contact them, make the connection just to encourage them, or maybe have them over for dinner. And, you know, and all of this, you'll find yourself the Spirit directing you now in your ministry because you took ownership of it. You were proactive. Not just be willing to do whatever is asked, but know the territory and begin to be proactive about it. Same thing with your family. I resort right back to prayer. I think that's the primary way that we circle our territory in prayer. You have children. You still have children, young children under your roof. Pray for them daily. That's part of your responsibility as a lion father. Come on. Pray for them. And you know what will happen? Boy, God will give you spirit wisdom concerning them. One of them may be having a problem, you know, and it would have bypassed you. But prayer has a way of sensitizing us to the Holy Spirit. And suddenly you realize, I need to spend time with my son. Or maybe a word of knowledge comes to you. Or you know something's wrong and you just can't put your finger on it. You begin to go to prayer. You pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Holy Ghost. And you're owning your territory. You know, I mean, it's marvelous to pray for world peace, but we should start with peace in our home. I think that'd be a great place. You know, I heard somebody say this. It rung true in my heart. Everybody wants to pray for a harvest, but no one in particular. Isn't that something? I think that our harvest should have names and faces attached to it. I think we should start calling out for John, start calling out for Mary, or somebody, a co-worker, a brother, a family member. I think that becomes much more effective when we begin to become much more specific. And then you could actually see God work when you start saying, Lord, just, you know, save America. But when you start saying, God, touch John, reveal yourself to Mary, and you start praying, and then you start praying in the Spirit, and then your prayers become much more specific because God's directing you how to pray. Now you could begin to see indications of God moving. I just received, before I came to meet with Pastor Steve, I called my mom. I received an email from my cousin. He's my second oldest cousin. We grew up together in the Bronx, and he sends me an email. He is now 64, I think. He's 64 years old, and he said, hey, cuz, he said, I was wondering if I can get your advice. He said, I got a Bible, and I've been wanting to read the Bible through. Can you suggest to me how I should approach it? Should I begin with page one and just go all the way through? Should I begin somewhere else? I would appreciate it getting back to me. And I like read that thing 10 times. My cousin is writing to me about how to read the Bible. I'd never heard of such a thing. We haven't really stayed in touch with, you know, our lives went in different direction. And he's the son actually of my mother's brother. And there was a divorce in the family. We were a very close family growing up. And that divorce really brought kind of a division. And then we all grew up. He lives in Florida. We've been in touch on occasion, but there's been no interaction. So he writes me this email. So I called up meanwhile, my mother, we were the first Christians. My mom, really the first Christian in her family, constantly praying for her family. And years ago, her and dad witnessing and being ostracized and made fun of. And, you know, Italian Catholics, they left the Catholic Church. And it was like all of that. But for years now, they have prayed. And since then, we have seen family relatives. My grandparents came to the Lord before they passed. And I've had aunts and uncles, and we've seen answered prayers. So I called my mother right away. This is her nephew. I said, I want to read an email that I received from John Bruno. So I read it, she started praising God. God answers prayer. You know how long she's been praying for her nieces, her nephews? She's the last aunt living. So she's been praying for them, but very specifically having a burden for them. So what it meant to her to see God move, because her harvest had a name and a face to it. Yeah. So that was really, really incredible. Know your territory, pray for it, defend it, and defend it. And how many know things are going to threaten your territory? Oh, yes, it will. The enemy's out there. He's going to try to pick off your kids. He's going to try to deal with that, try to get in between in that marriage. Or even as you pray concerning your ministry. The ministry. The ministry. See how easy it just goes there? But what you are responsible for, you've got to, as you pray for it, you've got to be spiritually sensitive to what is happening there. Because the enemy will try to enter in and interfere, interrupt, or completely undermine from seeing what God wants to see accomplished in that aspect of ministry. And so you got to be willing to defend it, and especially defend it in prayer. Go to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. As you know, the book of Nehemiah was all about God sending a man back to the remnant in Jerusalem. They were in a pretty bad state. They were in affliction. The walls of the city were broken down, even though now captivity had been over. The city was still vulnerable because it had no walls. So it was vulnerable to other enemies. And when Nehemiah, by this time, Nehemiah had a pretty posh job. He was doing pretty good. He's next to the king. He's living in nice settings. He's the king's cupbearer in the Persian Empire. You know, and he has no reason in the world to want to leave that position, except God really gets hold of his heart when he hears of the condition of the remnant in Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. And he begins to weep and pray and fast when he hears they're in affliction. And God really places a burden on his heart for the condition of that area. And before you know it, he can no longer enjoy his life of comfort and convenience. He's got to involve himself. He can't even sleep at night because of that condition. And the Lord provides for him to go. And actually the king funds what he's going to do. He says, you can have whatever you need to accomplish it. It goes to show you what kind of servant he must have been. Even though God touched the heart of a heathen king, he was a very faithful man. And he said, I want to help you accomplish. He said, I've never seen your countenance this sad, and I want to help you with this. Well, he goes there to Jerusalem. He goes about the city. He gathers some of the leaders, and he's just taking in the condition. And the more he sees it, the more he has a burden for it. He just sees it's in horrible, horrible shape. So the desire to rebuild it, the desire to restore it comes into his heart. And the moment he enters that territory to begin to be used of God to bring restoration, immediately the enemies that were there show themselves. And it's a very powerful verse. I think it's in chapter 2. It says that, and it names some of the enemies, it says that they came the moment they saw a man came seeking the welfare of the people. And how many know that it's always about the welfare of the people? It's always, ministry is about God meeting people's needs. I put it this way. Ministry is about meeting people's needs with God's resource. Ministry is meeting people's needs, whether it's a can of food or a healing, with God's resource, whether it's money or power. So that's what it is. It's meeting people's needs. Ministry is people word, but the resource is God word. Meeting people's needs with God's resource. Well, anyway, they get to building, and you know, Nehemiah is able to take that remnant, and he begins to organize them, and he puts them into a... they're there just, you know, kind of weeping and crying and saying, oh, my God, you know, the situation was so overwhelming. But God sends one man, gives them a vision. Before you know it, he begins to employ them in the vision. And it's a happy day. It's a joyful day, but it's not without it being contested. It's not without attack. It's not without assault. And the enemy tries every which way to get Nehemiah and the people off the wall. And I love it. Nehemiah says, we will not come down because we're doing a great work. We will not allow ourselves to be distracted by you. We will not allow the work of God to be impaired or impeded. We are just going to continue doing what God's called us to do. And I love it. It said, for God hath given the people a mind to work. Notice, not just minds to work, a mind. They all tapped into one common mind. And it was the mind of God for that city. Now, they all had different roles. And they all worked on different gates. There's 12 gates in Jerusalem. There's the sheep gate, there's the water gate, there's the fish gate, and there is a dung gate. You have to have that gate. So different people had to deal with the different gates to re-erect those gates, fix those gates. Others are fixing the walls. And I mean, it's just happening. But boy, the enemy just came unrelenting until finally the people became very weary. The work was great and the assault was great. And the people became weary and the work came to a halt. Well, they go and they get Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes. He says, I want to meet with everybody. And he gathers everybody. And I'd like you to look at Nehemiah 4 and verse 14. He said, and I looked and I rose up and I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. You know who showed up? The lion. That was the face that was needed. That was the face that was needed. Right then, the people needed to see the lion face in the leader. And he reminded them, the work is worth it. It's worth the fight. Because it's going to affect your family, your wives, and the generations. Sometimes what we're doing, we could lose sight of its effectiveness. Come on. From working with children to pastoring a church, you can get bogged down sometimes in the nitty-gritty, the details, and you don't really have the feeling that maybe even you're making much of a difference. Are we really going anywhere? But we need to remember that all ministry is valid. All ministry is valid and all ministry is significant. That whatever we're doing, if we're doing it by God's appointment and we're doing it in the name of the Lord, again, whether it's working with children, whether it's reaching out to the community, whether it's strengthening couples, it's all significant. And it's worth being a lion about. In other words, protect it. Fight for it. Keep giving yourself to it. Because it's going to make a difference, whether it's in the life of a young person, the life of a marriage, the life of a flock, whatever it is, the life of a community, whatever it is. He said he was basically, the lion was calling for the lions. Amen. Come on, rise up and fight. He was calling for that boldness. And then before we move on to the next one, my thoughts go to another man. His name is Shammah. He's one of the mighty men of David. Now, he's not one of the guys that, you know, David had a man that could overcome the Philistine with one spear, 800. One guy against 800 with one spear, and he's a lethal weapon. He's one of the mighty men. Another man can throw a stone, hurl a stone within a hair's breadth of his target. I mean, a hair is pretty thin. A hair's breadth. I mean, these are like, you know, talk about sharpshooters. Then you got Shammah, and he's listed as one of the mighty men. This is 2 Samuel 23, 11, 12. Well, Shammah, you know what he did? He stood in the middle of lentils, a bean patch, and he stood in the midst of the ground, someone say territory, and defended it. And he slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Notice, he stood in the midst of it. Come on, that's a lion. So listed with the guy that could throw a stone, who knows how far within a hair's breadth, another guy that is an expert with a spear. We've got this guy that would be willing to stand in the midst of a bean patch. You know why? It's his. I don't care how insignificant it looks. I don't care how small it looks. I'm not going to let any Philistine take one bean. I'm going to fight for it. And David said, he's part of my mighty men. Again, we see that lion, and I love it. He stood in the midst of it. You can't protect it from afar. You got to get involved. You got to get involved in your family. You got to get involved in the ministry. You got to, it's hands on. And the lion had to show its face. Next. Oh, I want to put this too. Be bold concerning the promises of God. Be bold concerning the promises of God as they relate to your field. Speak the promises of God, elders, over the flock of God. Encourage them about God's promises. Pray God's promises over your family. Pray those promises over the children. How the children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be their peace. And we speak peace over our children in a day when children are falling apart. We speak, lay hands on your children. Lay hands on the children of the church. Speak peace over them. Speak the blessing of God over them. In that dimension, be a lion. Be bold concerning the promises of God. We are encouraged to be bold concerning the exceeding great and precious promises that have been left us, because it's not the promise that makes me bold. It's the nature of the one who promised it. I'm convinced of his nature. There was a time when Abraham was, you know, staggering at the promises of God through unbelief. Through what? Unbelief. One of the ways you know unbelief is working, no boldness. How many know we could mount the Bible without the spirit of boldness? We can mount scripture, but there's not the unction of the Holy Spirit. And usually that's when unbelief, where we're being dictated to, our disposition is being impacted by our senses. I don't know. I don't see any change. I don't know. Or somebody's report or a doctor's report or whatever it is we're dealing with. And then, you know, we'll quote the scripture. We know the scripture, but the spirit behind it, it's no lion. But what happened with Abraham? But then it says he became strong in faith, giving glory to God. For he was fully persuaded that he which hath promised was able to perform it. So in other words, it's not the promise detached from the promiser. What gives me boldness is I know the nature of the one that promised it. Hallelujah. We need the face of the oxen in ministry. What is the oxen? He is the beast of burden, unlike the lion, who is the beast of boldness. But he is the beast of burden. This is the animal who, through tireless service, increases productivity, especially as it relates to future harvest. He's the oxen that treads out the ground. He's the one that is invaluable concerning making territory go from a barren field to where they're standing grain. It's the oxen willing to work in the harvest field under the auspices of the farmer. The oxen speaks of the one that's willing to continue to serve in light of the harvest. Continue to serve in light of the harvest. Now, when I say harvest, I'm not just talking about people coming to Christ. That's an ultimate harvest. I mean the harvest of the ministry. The harvest of what? The harvest of your family. The harvest of what it is that God wants to bring forth in that particular area of the administration of his ministry that you're involved in. The fruit that you're looking, that's really what it is. The fruit that you're looking to come forth in the lives of the people you are called to either help raise up, help develop whatever it relates to. Any work God's called you to, there is specific and particular fruit he wants to bring forth within that work. And that should be the vision that is always before you. If you stop fellowshipping with that vision, that's when weariness begins to set in. You must always, and I have hats off to mothers raising children, especially if anybody's involved in homeschooling, you know more than anybody. I was just talking to, I came from Erie, Pennsylvania, and I was ministering in a service with another prophet who's traveling with his family, and they made the decision to homeschool their children. And so the pastor of the church that we ministered in, they homeschooled their children. And I was just listening, reminiscing, hearing them, encourage them, and trying to equip them of what they're going to have to be willing to go through. And don't give up. And some days you're going to feel like, my goodness, we got nowhere. They didn't learn anything. And then fear is going to come on. You're going to think, my God, they're not going to learn anything. I'm going to have a bunch of, you know, dummies, and they're going to hate me the rest of their life. You know, and I just kind of relived hearing some of that journey as Pastor Steve and Audrey in their younger years making that decision with Benjamin and Nadia and their young children along with some other couples. Tireless commitment. But what helped was the fruit, the potential fruit that this service would produce. So we need to labor with that. That's what vision is. You know, it's like the marathoner. You know, he's just kind of, they say one of the ways to get through in the Boston Marathon, which was just a few weeks ago, there is what's called Heartbreak Hill. And there's a reason it's called Heartbreak Hill. That's where most long distance runners check out. It's the last of the four Newton Hills. The Newton Hills begin at about the 16-mile mark to about the 20-mile mark, and it's this gradual, it's just gradual incline. And actually, the Boston Marathon starts going down from Hopkinton, Massachusetts, but when it hits this spot at 16 miles, the grade starts to go up. But now at 16 miles of running, the slightest grade feels like the biggest incline. And then the last is less than a quarter of a mile. But it feels like it's a never-ending climb, just like when we're doing things. It just feels like it's never-ending or going through a trial. And between the glycogen and all of that you're depleted, your muscles are depleted, you start thinking, I can't do it, there's no way, and you hit the wall. They call that hitting the wall. But I had a dear friend who at 60 years old, back a number of years ago, wanted to run the Boston Marathon, okay? And as he was training and he was getting all kinds of advice from marathoners, what's the best way to train? A couple of marathoners told him about the wall and Heartbreak Hill. And I'll never forget this. He shared this in a pastor's meeting. He said that he was told that there's two things that you really need to do. First of all, make sure you plant people there ahead of time, because people are cheering all along the way. And he knew he was a pastor. He said, your church is going to come out. It's great. They're there at, you know, where the shot is heard. It's great at 3 miles. It's great at 5. Make sure you have them at Heartbreak Hill. And he said, and he did. He had his son, Derek. He had his wife there. And Derek, at the time, was Derek's girlfriend, who's now his wife. He said, but by the time you hit Heartbreak Hill, the crowd is like total. Everything is blurry. And you're thinking of one thing, I got to stop. You're not thinking who's there. You're not thinking anything. You are so obsessed with being tired that you begin to talk yourself out of finishing, you know, and you're trying to let, you're preparing yourself for defeat. That's what you're doing. He said, and then when he did that, actually, when he ran it, all of a sudden, the piercing voice of his son, he goes, Dad! And it like, and he knew it was his son, you know. And Derek joined him. Dad, you're doing great, Dad. You're doing, he's running. And he goes, oh, Dad, it's wonderful. And he said, I started to think, yeah, sure, now you start running with me. I've been running 16 miles. You know, it's like, you're so fresh. We're doing great. But that encouragement helped him through the window. So that's indispensable. you know. But the other thing was this. This one marathoner told him, when I know I hit the wall, he said, I have one thing in mind, Boylston Street. That's where the finish line is. I just keep fellowshipping with that vision. Because it really isn't. This is, we're talking 20 miles. You know, you have run the lion's share of the race. That's all I think about. He said, you got to get your thoughts off of where you are and where you want to be. Wow. Wow. So again, how, as an oxen, how is it that Jesus keeps on? He's the oxen. How does he keep on, keep on, keeping on, keeping on? Who for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. In his case, it was a cross. But in our case, there's going to be things we're going to have to endure within the scope of our calling. The joy of the possibility of fruit that can come forth from this particular aspect of ministry. The oxen. Listen to what Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice, take my what? Yoke. Now, what animal wears a yoke? That's right. No lion wears a yoke. So he's talking to us in oxen terminology. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to yourselves, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is the yoke? When he says, my yoke, take my yoke, it's an invitation, be an ox. Be an ox in the ministry. What is it? It's the surrendering of your will to his instruction. He says what it is. Take my yoke, learn of me. Now, that doesn't just mean learn about him. We can get that in a Bible study, and there's significance to that. Learn of me. What does that mean? That means as I surrender my will, I start learning his ways. My will would say, check out. But as I surrender, because I'm a yoked man, now I start discovering his ways of approach within the context of my territory. Learn of me while you stay yoked to me. If he didn't give up on it, I ain't giving up on it. I'm in the yoke with him. And the great thing about it is as I stay in the yoke with Christ, I start learning of him. His ways become imbibed within me. I start walking in his ways. How does that come? Not by the laying on of hands, by remaining in the yoke. I believe the yoke has to do with the captivating of his life for your calling. I'm yoked to my family. It's the yoke of Christ. Or yoked to pastor the church. Or yoked in whatever aspect. If you are yoked as an elder, no man, even though man's involved, God has called me. God has called me to function and to serve in this capacity. If you could identify your service as a yoke, not in a negative term, but meaning a term of commitment, then that means that when you hit the rocks, come on, in the field, and when you hit the difficulties, suddenly you don't start feeling led to go somewhere else. No, no, I'm a yoked man. That's the only way Paul knew of ministry. That's why when he wrote to the church, he said, greet my yoke fellow. He didn't even have to say what his name was, and they all knew. Hey, Paul said hello. Evidently, there must have been something about that individual in that church, in the Philippian church, that evidenced his service with the Apostle Paul. You're his yoke fellow. Man, where Paul was, you were. When Paul stayed up late, laying hands on people, when Paul came through as the apostle, and he came to impart to us, and he said, you know what, tonight, I want to lay hands on everyone. I feel this is going to be a night of impartation. And Paul stayed up, and it's 12, and it's 1 o'clock in the morning. He must have had his yoke fellow right next to him. And then when Paul got up for early morning prayer, the yoke fellow was right there. There was somebody that Paul could say, hey, tell my yoke fellow I said hello. But notice the terminology. Paul had an oxen mentality when it came to ministry. Keep plowing. Keep plowing. Keep believing. Keep praying. While the lion is bold, the oxen is never quitting. That's the dimension. Listen to what Jesus said. John 4:34. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And then listen to this part. And to finish his work. And to finish his work. Listen to the prayers of Jesus, who was a yoke oxen. He was yoked to the Father's will. Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Luke 22, verse 42. Nevertheless, finish it with me. Not my, yeah, that was an oxen praying right there. That's a yoked man praying. He's saying, we've come to that part of the will. We've come to that part of the plan. That's going to be quite costly. If there's any way the cup could pass, nevertheless, when he said nevertheless, what he basically is saying is, my head is staying in this yoke. Not my will, thy will be done. Because how many know for an oxen to be beneficial, it's got to be broken, right? Oh, it's got to be broken. That means when you put that apparatus around its neck, whether it's wood or steel, because a yoke is confining. They can't just, an unbroken oxen, if it just feels like going in a certain area, not too many people are going to stop the oxen from going where it wants to go. It's big, it's strong, and that settles it. So it needs to be broken. An unbroken oxen is unprofitable. It's useless. It's only a broken oxen that will assume the yoke. So if we are going to be oxen, that means there has got to be brokenness in our life. And the brokenness that I see in the scripture is the brokenness of our will. It doesn't mean that we are these broken, pathetic people that have no backbone and I'm just, you know. No, it means that my will is surrendered. It is yielded like the one that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the portrait of the ox. And we're to be yoked to other oxen. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. That's where I made reference to, Philippians 4:3. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. Notice, true yoke fellows. I want you to see yourselves as yoke fellows. You're all working in different parts of this harvest field. Every part is important. Some parts may bring forth wheat. Other parts will bring forth peppers. Other parts will bring forth other fruits of grain. But it's all the harvest of the Lord. Some will deal with children. That's fruit. The other will deal with some other aspect. And you need to realize we're in the yoke together. So we want to encourage each other. We want to strengthen one another so that the harvest and the fruit that God wants to bring forth from the overall field of our fellowship would come forth to the glory of God. It's not just going to happen sovereignly. It happens with faithful, yoked oxen. The same rain that falls upon the farmer's field falls upon the unplowed field. The same rain will cause weeds to grow, causes harvest to stand. The difference, oxen was in one field. A farmer invested in one field. So the sovereign outpouring of rain is not what produced the grain. Now, without it, no grain could come forth. But it was really determined by who was willing to work in that field and stay working. And God brought forth the fruit. Can you say amen? Okay, let me move on real quickly. You all doing okay? Is this okay? the man, the face of a man in ministry. Well, I'm going to do the eagle first. I want to save the man for last. The face of the eagle. All these animals that we are referred to as. The face of the eagle. The eagle is the bird of the heavens. It was born for the heavens. Nothing in an eagle will cause it to ever want to nest on some low branch. It was wired in such a way that it cries for the heavens. The moment it could spread its wings, it will begin to always find the upward call. It rides the zephyrs. It rides the wind currents. It will look for wind currents that will help it always climb higher, higher. There's something in the eagle. It was born for the heights. And when we speak of the eagle in this aspect of the eagle nature of Christ in ministry, we are talking about the keenest attribute of the eagle is its vision. The lion is boldness. The oxen, tireless service. But the face of an eagle, the eyes. It could see a running prey miles away. It could just see a little rabbit 5 miles high off a cliff. It could see it, and it'll begin to swoop down into the vale, into the valley, and take that running prey. It's the face of an eagle. When we consider the face, the eyes of an eagle, we are dealing with prophetic vision. We are dealing with, again, heavenly vision. What is God's agenda for what I'm doing? What is God's agenda for the, I'm going to, again, use the family. It is laboring like the ox, defending it like the lion, but setting the course according to what God has desired for what you're doing. That means you're laboring according to what Paul said, the heavenly vision, while you're dealing with all of the earthly stuff. The heavenly vision. What was God's idea for my children? What was God's idea for my marriage? What was God's idea? And so, again, you work things out while you maintain and you continually ask God, baptize me with your vision for what you've called me to do. Because otherwise you'll just find yourself working day in and day out or being active but not necessarily fruitful. Activity doesn't necessarily translate into fruitfulness. But God wants us, I believe, every one of us, like an eagle, to have a heavenly vision. And he also wants us, like an eagle, to always be striving, and I say that in a positive way, to be apprehending. That's a better term. Apprehending for the highest and the best that God wants to provide. Not settle. Not settle for, what simply we could produce. Let's aspire to becoming all that we can become in God, especially in the scope of our calling, in the scope of the ministry, in the scope of an elder, in the scope of a deacon, in the scope of a child worker, in the scope of a father, in the scope of a mother. It's that eagle saying, I want it. I want the skies. I'm seeking those things that are above. And when you run into a problem as an eagle, you're always seeking God's counsel. Lord, what are you saying concerning this? This is the mindset of ministry at any level. At any level. We need to develop. We need to see the lion develop, the oxen develop. We need to see the eagle attitude, the eagle eyes. Without a vision, what happens? The people perish. The reason why the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, had the glory of God in the midst is because they had a leader who was willing to be an eagle. What do you mean by that? God called Moses up to the mount. And Moses didn't say, well, no, wait a second, I'm just a little blue jay. Because how many know it's costly to go high? He had to be willing to climb Sinai. But he was willing to climb Sinai, and because he was willing to answer the call to be an eagle in his ministry, Guess what he came down with? He came down with a divine pattern that was a blessing for all the people that would have secured God's presence in the midst of the nation. Why? Because he was willing to be an eagle leader. He didn't say, no, forget that. I'm not going to climb that mountain. Hey, what do you think? You want to build a house? What's your idea? And before you know it, we start acting like a bunch of sparrows. But when God says, come higher, come on, Moses. I don't know what it took. I mean, he's 80 years old. It wasn't going to be something easy, but there was something in the heart of the man that wanted to answer the call of God to go higher, to go upward. And he did. But he came down what you could only get from being up there in his presence. He came down with a divine pattern and a blueprint, and the whole nation was blessed because they had an eagle leader, an eagle leader. Boy, if there's anything we need today is eagle leaders, you know, not just a bunch of great administrators. We need men and women that are willing to soar in prayer, spend time with God, spend time in his word, be able to stand behind a pulpit and say, turn in your Bible because I've got a word from God. I've come out of the presence of God. Not, I Googled, I got another good sermon on this. I heard God for this flock. Amen. Thank God you've got an eagle leader. Can you say amen?
Amen.
All right. You're doing so good. Number four. I'm just going to put prophetic vision. Service. Man. Touchable. The face of a man. Last but not least, we have the face of a man. We're brought back to the very beginning of creation when God first used the term and said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, man was not spoken into existence. Man was formed. The face of a man, I believe, speaks two things. The willingness on our part to let God form us. In other words, we get on that wheel. He's the potter. Do you know something? The very ministry, the very responsibility that God has placed you in and invited you to serve in will be the very tool in your life to change you. A lot of times we think of ministry as to what we bring to the table, what I'm going to do, how I'm going to affect lives. Every parent could testify that God uses the children to change the parents as well. Come on. Oh, yes. You know when you got to discipline them? And you're doing it because you know you have to, but you know what? If God would left you, you know, they're acting just like you. You know that. And so after you do what you do, then you find a place where you go, God, please forgive me. And God uses this to change us as well. You will grow in patience. You will grow in endurance. If you stay to it, stay the oxen. You will grow in your commitment to Christ. You will grow. Sometimes what you're doing will require some fasting, some praying. And as a result, the very thing that has the potential to frustrate you will be the very catalyst that will be the cause for your growth. Frankly, I've served the Lord long enough where I've seen people who just become part of an audience. And they never become part of the serving aspect of the ministry. And you know what? Hardly any growth. It's the ones that actively serve. They're the ones that are learning how to hear God for what they're doing. They're the ones that are learning how to get, you know, the grace of God for what they're doing. They're the one. And in the meanwhile, you become the beneficiary. Really, when it comes down to it, you're the one that becomes more and more Christ-like. You become the man made in his image. How? He's forming you. He's forming you. But the other thing I also believe it speaks of, man speaks of being that dimension of being touchable. Christ was fully God and he was fully man. but it was the man part of him. Recently, I have learned to really come to appreciate, and the Lord has shown me some things concerning the humanity of Christ. I've always so focused on the deity of Christ, the glory of God in Christ, and the great mystery of God being manifest in flesh. But I've come to appreciate the humanity of Christ, because it was his humanity that was the bridge so men can come in touch with the divine. They could not relate immediately to the divine. The common people related to him. Why? Because he was as a common man among them. He becomes weary with his journey. He is touched in all points like as we. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's tempted in all points like as we. We have a high priest that's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so it was the humanity of Christ that made him effective among the people. And then it was the power of God in him that brought change and transformation. If I could just touch him. She didn't touch the divine. She touched the human. But when she touched the human, it was like putting a plug in the socket. She got electrocuted with power and healing, because that's what that was containing. But that became the touch point. And I'll tell you, that's what we need. In other words, there needs to be a humanity aspect to all ministry. That's what the Pharisees lacked. They were holier than thou. And the people couldn't relate. Jesus comes along and he fills countrysides. He fills mountainsides, because he doesn't speak like the other rabbis. He doesn't look like them. He looks like one of them. But what he has to offer is more than 10 rabbis have to offer. There needs to be, you want to touch this community? Yes, there needs to be the power of God. Yes, there needs to be what only the Holy Spirit could provide. But it needs to be covered with true humanity in order to touch the community. Hallelujah. And so these are the fourfold face of Christ, but also I see as Christ, who is the ministry, coming forth, these fourfold face of ministry. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Praise the name of the Lord. Did this speak to you at any level and encourage you? Okay. Amen. Anybody? Yes.
I just have an example of what you're saying about.
Please. Yes.
One time, one of my sons was really having a pitch of a fit, and I just screamed at him. I said, "You go to your room until you can get control of yourself." And just like that, I heard God say to me, "And Barbara, you go to your room."
Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else have anything to share? Take a few minutes. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just yesterday was very touching for me, changing the atmosphere at work.
Really? What happened?
It's a fellow that, for a time, I didn't really speak to him. It wasn't that I didn't speak to him. I speak to everybody, but he didn't really speak too much to me. Yesterday, he came over, shook my hand. He says, "I just want to greet a brother in Christ, and he took me and hugged me.
At work.
And I thought, that's awesome.
God, wow.
Really working here. So I can see the change coming around my area.
That's wonderful. Man, that's excellent. What do you do?
I work for the government.
Okay. Oh, man, that really is a miracle. Praise the Lord. Wow. Anybody else? One specific thing that really rung your bell tonight, whether it was the ox, the man, the eagle, or whatever, or something you felt was worthy to take a note on or something. Oh. Well, you know what? The Lord, really, I just seed it into you. But God will give you greater understanding, and he'll expound on it. And he'll show you personal application. That's the key. As you take these things and then you pray about them, and the Lord will show you even different areas that he's working on. So you know what? I really lacked a little more prophetic, you know, the prophetic aspect. I'm willing to roll my sleeves up and get something done, but it's like, wait a second. Where does God want to bring this? You know? And that requires prayer. That may require even talking with Pastor Steve. That may require, you know, just kind of seeking God in all sorts of ways to find out, why are we doing what we're doing? That's the question. Because that's what vision defines. It gives purpose for my work. And so, like I said, activity doesn't necessarily translate to fruitfulness. The farmer knows. He already thinks of harvest, spending all those hours in the hot sun plowing, especially if he's using oxen. I mean, what gets him through the day? He's thinking about autumn. He knows he has to do this for that to happen. And so there are stages that he's got to work in that field. But if he never really was inspired by what autumn days would bring, surely at some point he'd give up because it's too much. It's just too much. So having a prophetic vision with God, and ask God for, even concerning your family, whatever it is, because God has something to say about everything. Everything that we're involved in, God has something to say, and he's got a desire, and he's got an intention. Seek the heart of God about that. And I'll tell you, that's what will cause there to be, and to labor with vision, that's the element of enthusiasm and just, that gives you that, well, I don't know if you say it in Pennsylvania, but in New York, we say oomph. Don't ask me to spell it, but it's oomph. You know, and that's what gives you that when you feel like wanting to say, you know what, I'm done with this. You know, yeah. Perseverance. That's what you say in Penn. That's what you should say. We say oomph. praise the Lord. Pastor Steve, anything you want to?
I just real quick survey.
Good. I'm going to take. Go right ahead.
Which, look at the four, and which one? I'm going to ask you to think for just a minute. Which one do you feel like currently you flow in the easiest, most natural flow of these four, the one that comes most naturally to you, and which one is the one you're going to be asking God after hearing this to grow in? You know, so your growth edge, the area that God said tonight, I'm going to give this to you to complete your ministry, to complete his ministry in you. Yeah. So I'll give you 30 seconds to think about that. You probably know going through already, don't you, Joel? At least his strength. He's like 10 oxen. All right. So how many of you, the lion is the one you most naturally flow in? That's your most natural expression of ministry. I could have told you that too. How many of you say that's the one that you want the Lord to grow you in? That's the area that you felt tonight. Let me see a show of hands, so I'll have it in my head. Okay. All right. How about the oxen? Which of you felt like that was a strength? That's your most natural flow of ministry. Yep. Mm-hmm. Pastor, I did a teaching on the gifts, the gifts in Romans.
Okay, and the motivational.
And it had to be the motivational gifts. It had everybody stand around the sanctuary at the end of it to stand together with all those that felt like that was their primary gift.
Okay.
And the entire left wall of the church was filled with service.
Really?
All the rest of the gifts were kind of scattered after that. But that's, and when you look at the prophetic words over the house, this expression of ministry in terms of, you know, serving evangelism, meeting the needs of people and being in and among people, that's where the words have always
come from. Wow.
On the house is fascinating. So how many of you then on the other end of it feel like the oxen's the one the Lord said, you know, I want to grow you in that. That's an area. I want to give you the perseverance.
Yeah, to endure.
Get in there, get knee deep in manure and whatever else it takes. All right. All right, how many for the eagle? That's the one, your most natural flow eagle. The vision, the going headward, all of our intercessors, I think, are going to raise their hands right now. And that. How many of you were hearing that and saying and feeling like God was saying that's an area I want to grow you in?
Yeah.
All right. All right. Now, yeah, I know we all want to grow in all of them. The primary one. We feel like, man, that's my weakest spot.
Yep.
That's the area that's most undeveloped in me. All right. So the last one then for the men. How many of you felt like that's your primary flow?
Yep, all the elders and life group leaders. Yep.
Can I give a quick testimony?
Yeah, please do.
A testimony concerning the man. This is what God's really working in my life. You know, and all of these, we grow in levels because we're going to maturity. Exactly. But one of the positive aspects of what I walked through with the passing of my wife has been the increase of the man coming out. It has increased my human sensitivity to pain. That's all I could tell you. At another level. And I have found that God has allowed pain to do that. It has brought forth more of the man face within the ministry in my life. And I really appreciate God doing that. And as that's why I'm saying there's been a new appreciation for the humanity of Christ. Because I have found myself feel people's pain, especially where there's loss or whatever, at a much deeper level. And, you know, and I praise God. I said, Lord, I just want to keep my eyes and rejoice in the fruit of the things that are permitted to touch your life, like a thorn in the flesh. And I wanted to translate into great redemptive value. And in my case, I see the Lord really emphasizing developing the man aspect. Not that I wasn't touchable, but more sensitive, I would say. Being much more sensitive.
Can I say that I was in here 3 minutes, and I said to myself, he's much more sensitive. That was the
Did
word.
You find that?
That was the word.
Well,
for 3 minutes after I was here.
Yeah. Well, I needed that because I'm dispositioned a lion.
Yes, you are.
So I needed to be offset with a man. You know? No. But I mean, in that way. And another really funny testimony about the man I needed to be comes back to my wife in this way. When we were first engaged, in the beginning of our engagement, I'm 20 years old. And I'm 19 years old. I'm sorry. I got married at 20. And so we're just engaged, and I forget what my wife was, she wasn't my wife then, but what my girlfriend was going through, what Karen was going through. And she lived near the church we were attending. I actually lived at home, my parents, 20 miles away. And I'm on the phone talking with her, and I forget the situation now. It's a long time ago, but she was going through a very difficult time, and she was crying. So I said, well, I'm gonna come over after dinner. We'll spend some time tonight. And she was, you know, that'd be great. And okay, I'll see you in a little while. So after dinner, I get my concordance and I got my Thompson Chain Bible and I'm going to go see my girlfriend. And you know what? And I'm going to really help her because we're going to find the answer. So let me tell you what happened. We didn't have computers then. I didn't have no computer. I had a concordance with duct tape on the spine. So I walk into her apartment with my concordance and with my Bible, and she looked at me and cried. Yeah, she wanted me to hold her. She wanted whatever she wanted. She didn't want my concordance, I'll tell you that much. So I walked in. So what? She said, well, are we going to like have a Bible study? So I said, well, see, this is the way I get it. If I have a problem, I just need to find the chapter verse. There it is. There it is, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I didn't realize I'm like dealing with another species. I didn't have this idea. My God. So I said, well, no, not a Bible study. I just thought, you know, and she starts like crying. She goes, I just wanted you to hold me. And all. I said, okay. So anyway, yes, and she goes, I'm not marrying the Bible answer man, am I? Not that she didn't have anything against the Bible, nothing against the concordance, but, you know. So anyway, I realized, you know what? She needed a man, you know, and the lion came with
yeah. Two miracles in that testimony that you left that room alive.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Oh, my God.
She's a lioness.
Oh, that's true. That's true. She is a lioness. Yes. Yeah.
Praise God.
Amen.
All right, well, Pastor Phil's going to be with us on the last Tuesday.